And what I like about the book of Revelation is it isn't just Revelation, but 90% of what's in Revelation is already in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Micah, Joel, Exodus. You know, it's already written. It's just put together in Revelation. I thought, in studying Revelation, you're going to really get to know a lot more in Micah and Joel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and those other books of the Bible. And so this isn't going to be a quick thing, and we probably will finish in another 5 years, but so we'll open in prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, and that word is something that we'll never grow tired of, we'll never fully understand until you return, but we ask that you would speak to us now, and as you have promised in this book, that you would bless us. Bless us by studying this word, and may you give us insight and understanding, that you would prepare us for what is to come, and that you would set our sights and eyes on you, and take them off of ourselves, off of the culture, off of the busyness of this world, but that you would be revealed to us, that would be the revelation we leave with here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to give you a little introduction here quick before we get into some of those verses. But one of the interesting things here in Genesis, I'm so used to saying Genesis, this book is the only book of Scripture that gives us a promise of a blessing to those who read it. And you can say, well, that applies to the whole Bible, which, yes, there is a blessing if you study the Bible. But this specific blessing really is speaking of the book of Revelation. And I find that ironic. It's the only book that promises a blessing, but it is the book that is probably studied the least by most churches. Now, on the flip side, I think that many churches overstudy it. You know, that's all they focus on. And so I also want to stress that as we go through, that there's a balance. When you're looking at prophecy, when you're looking at the book of Revelation, you don't want to get out of balance. And I'm not the type that we're going to be able to say, hey, Russia's going to do this, China's going to do this, the Muslims are going to do this. I don't know. But I think the more we know this book, whoever it is that does these things, then you go, oh, that's who it is that we've been looking for. And so that's kind of the goal here as well, not to make, you know, predictions. We're not trying to be astrologers here. It is a matter of understanding this well enough so that as things unfold, you recognize it. There are tons of symbolisms in Revelation. There are sevens all over the place. There's 54 sets of sevens that are going to be mentioned in the book, from seven churches, seven vials, seven trumpets, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven thunders, plagues, mountains, seven kings, seven songs, seven benedictions, just all kinds of things. And so seven is certainly a key number. Symbolically, theologically, we think of seven as a number of completion. It is a book that kind of completes everything. There's that aspect to it. But we're not going to hang on that either tonight. What I do want to show you tonight, though, is that one of the reasons I like Revelation so much is because of the connections between Genesis and Revelation. They fit together like a glove. And the main reason I think that is because in Genesis, the garden was a paradise. It was like heaven. Revelation is heaven, like the Garden of Eden was. And so the Garden of Eden foreshadowed and predicted our heavenly home, kind of an Edenic paradise, you might say. And a couple of things that would support that. The word paradise in the ancient world even meant an enclosed garden. And so when we talk about the Garden of Eden being a paradise, it's not us just describing it. The ancient word even implies an enclosed garden. The Garden of Eden, if I have a garden, I can usually get into it in many different ways. Sometimes you put a fence up. But we know, it seems, that the description of the Garden of Eden had one gate. Because when they get kicked out of the garden, there's only one angel guarding one gate. You can't get in any other place. Now, I don't know what kind of walls there were, or if it was hills, or what kept you from being able to get into the garden from any other place. Maybe it was a river. But all I know is that there was one way to get into that garden. Likewise, there is only going to be one way to get to heaven, and that is through the gate of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the door. And we'll talk about some of that symbolism here later. Another aspect is that we see that the river of life was in the Garden of Eden. It even flowed down from the center of Eden, according to Genesis. That means that the Garden of Eden was on a hill, a mountain. Now, I'm not saying it was like the Appalachians or Everest, thank you. Not like Mount Everest. It was just a big hill. But that's what they called mountains before the flood. I think because of that, that is why we see mountains are a very symbolic picture in Scripture of our heavenly home. Because the Garden of Eden was a mountain. And so we see that all the time. A couple of examples here, and we won't turn to these yet, but Ezekiel 28:13-14. It says, it speaks of Satan ultimately, and it says, you were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. So in describing Satan as an angel there in Ezekiel 28, we see that he was on the mount of God. So it's the Garden of Eden is referred to as a mount there as well. So there's plenty of scriptural support for this. We know that Isaac was nearly sacrificed on Mount Moriah, which is later the very spot, I believe, that Jesus hung on the cross. God did provide the lamb. And there's a lot of archaeology to support that. We know that the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai. Jesus was transfigured on a mountain. Elijah was on Mount Carmel. Jesus gave a sermon on the mount. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, he and the 70 elders were allowed to meet God on Mount Sinai, but only after making atonement, having a sacrifice to cover their sins. The only way to go up is to be clean, to be cleansed. Mountains are important. And just to jump ahead, in Revelation 21:10, it says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. So even in Revelation 21, when all the nastiness of end times is over, we see that the Spirit will carry him to a mount as the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, comes out of heaven. Upraised elevation mountain is going to be important. A couple other verses to support this. Hebrews 12:22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Anyway, I think you get the picture. Mountains are spiritually important, and I think that's because that's what we have to look forward to in the future. Next thing that is significant between Genesis and Revelation would be the Bible describes in Genesis 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, the name of the first river is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. So what I want you to see there in Genesis 2, 11 through 12, there are three things. Gold, resin, and onyx. And this is in a description of the paradise there. We can easily read past that and think, okay, no big deal, gold, onyx, resin, whatever. I don't know what onyx really is. I don't know what resin is. I don't care, kind of thing. We know what gold is. We like gold, shiny, cool. That's typically the way we read that. But there's a reason that scriptures record that in paradise, those three things. So let's look at some of these verses, and I'm going to jump you around quite a bit. But let's look at the onyx first. I think the gold is pretty self-explanatory. We know in Revelation there's gold streets, right? But what about the onyx and the resin? Is that in heaven? Let's look at Exodus 25:7. We can also look at Exodus 28, 9 through 12. If somebody would read Exodus 25, 7. And it's pretty much the same thing in Exodus 28. I guess I don't even really need you to read that. But he's saying that the onyx stones were set in the breastplate or the ephod of the high priest. Now, the high priest is a picture of the holy man. We are now priests of God. That's a whole thing in itself, but for now, just understand that we are the priests. And so, the holy person was to wear these onyx stones. Now, the purpose of them, it says in Exodus 28:12, is fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a memorial, or as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Okay, that's Exodus 28:12. So, he says, put them in there. Why? Because it's a memorial stone. What's a memorial stone? Of a memory. Of what? So it's a memorial stone of what? He's telling the priest, put it in there as a memory, but of what? That's the question. The only time you see onyx stones being mentioned prior to this is in the Garden of Eden. You will not find it anywhere prior to this until then. So the only conclusion, it seems, would be to remember paradise. The holy man, what he once was, what he will be, paradise as it once was, and what it will be. And as we continue, I think that might come together a little bit more. Before we do, though, let's look at the resin. Some translations might call it delium. Well, in the book of Numbers, we see that the Israelites are wandering out in the desert, and you can go to Numbers 11, verse 7, and we see that they are receiving manna from heaven while wandering around out there. That's their food that they get to eat for 40 years. Now, Numbers 11, verse 7. So, the manna looks like coriander seed and this delium or resin. The Hebrew word there is the exact same word as resin in the Garden of Eden. We don't see it prior to this. So the very next time from the Garden of Eden, the next time you see that word resin or delium, the Hebrew word is bedach, is right here. And he says that the manna looked like the resin that was in the Garden of Eden, is what he's saying. Nowhere else in Scripture, actually, is it used. So that's significant that that word is used here. That the manna, now what's the manna? It is provision from God, but if you look in the New Testament, the bread of heaven. Jesus in John 6 says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And he refers to himself as that manna almost. And so we're seeing a picture if that manna is coming down from heaven to feed the Israelites. That manna was in the Garden of Eden. That manna was God, the bread of life, who was there, the creator of all things, in the Garden of Eden, who will also be in heaven. Let's look at Exodus 16:31 for another little piece to put together with this. Exodus 16:31. Just kind of the same type of thing that we've looked at before. But here it just tells us that the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed. So we know it was white. That's going to be the key here. And the same Hebrew word for resin is used. It tasted like wafers made with honey. So it was sweet. Which is significant that, you know, God's word is sweeter than honey, that type of thing too. Therefore, what we're seeing is the manna is white and it looked like resin. Those are the two things that we know about the manna from these verses. Which would indicate that the resin in the Garden of Eden was white. Would not that stand to reason? Look what, now go to Revelation in chapter 2 verse 17. And somebody read that for me.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
I don't think it's an accident that God is saying, whoever overcomes here, through these trials and whatnot, and through the time, basically gets to heaven, I'm going to give manna, hidden manna, and a white stone. There seems to be a connection here to white manna, stone, the same thing that we're seeing in the Garden of Eden. Resin was white, manna looked like it, you have the onyx stones being there. There seems to be no other explanation in Scripture. There's all kinds of, what is this white stone that God's going to give us when we get to heaven? A white stone with a new name written on it. Why? Where are we getting that anywhere else in Scripture? Of a white stone with our name being written on it. About the only thing I could think of outside of this would be whitewashed tombs, which doesn't seem to fit the context of what this would be. We also know that it's significant, I shouldn't say no, but it is significant that while the Israelites are passing through the area of what is believed to be Havilah, is when God gives them this manna that looks like resin. And the resin was in Havilah, according to Genesis. It's even in the same location when the Israelites are in the wilderness from the Garden of Eden that is believed. Now, I want to put a big grain of salt with that, because do we know that that's Havilah for sure? No way. The flood would have destroyed the world, and they would have renamed areas based on maybe what it looked like before, but to say that that is, we couldn't say. Now, on the flip side, I wouldn't put it past God and His symbolic nature to have the center of civilization start there again. Jerusalem, obviously, is the apple of His eye. There's meaning to that. It wouldn't surprise me if that was the general area, but we cannot say for sure. Well, there are many, many, many examples of precious stones being foreshadowing salvation. And so with onyx being a precious stone, we see it not only in the priest's breastplate, the ephod, but we also see it in the foundations of the New Jerusalem in Revelation. So there's no question that what's in Genesis is in Revelation there. But I suspect that this white stone might have something to do with that resin. But who knows? But that's what I would lean towards. Some of the verses, just to give you a couple examples, I won't have you turn there, but if you're taking notes, Isaiah 60, verse 6, is a prophecy, I believe, of the Magi coming to bring gifts to Jesus. And it says, "Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." So they're going to be bringing gold to Jesus. But I think better, Isaiah 54, 11 and 12. "O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones." And that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. We'll look at that in greater detail when we get to it, though. Like I said, the streets of Revelation are gold in Revelation 21, and that was in the Garden of Eden. All right, one other picture that we can see is the holy priests who foreshadow the redeemed man. They are to wear white linen. And that's seen in Exodus 28, as well as in other places. But when we get to heaven, what are we clothed with? In Revelation 19, white linen robes, which represent the righteous acts of the saints, it says. I think it's verse 8 of chapter 19. Another thing that the holy priests in the Old Testament times were to do is they were to wear clothing that did not make them sweat. We see that in Exodus 40, or is, let's see, Ezekiel 44:18. It says they are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waists. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. So the priests weren't to wear clothing that caused them to sweat. Why would that be? Any ideas? Keep in mind that the priest is a picture of the redeemed man, the holy man. What was the curse of man? Yeah, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work the ground. You see, the curse is sweat, death, pain, those things. The holy man wasn't to have any of that. When somebody died, the holy priest, they weren't supposed to mourn, they weren't supposed to rend their garments. They're not supposed to sweat, because that's part of the curse, ultimately. And so what we're seeing is that the curse is going to be wiped away in heaven. And I think all that symbolism of the priest is why this is mentioned. Because in heaven there will be no tears, no pain, no sweat, none of those types of things. We also know in the Garden of Eden there was abundant vegetation, which is a symbol of prosperity used throughout Scripture in many, many places. We even see trees being referenced to as godly men in umpteen verses. I'll give you just a couple of examples. 1 Kings 4:25 says, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Micah 4, every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Zechariah 3:10, in that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. Psalm 1-3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. There's Jeremiah 17:7, Isaiah 27:6, Exodus 37:17, 1 Kings 6:15-36, Exodus 34:23, and on and on and on and on. It is a common reoccurring theme of sitting under your own vine or being a well-planted tree for prosperity and salvation. Okay, well, that's what the Garden of Eden was. And so vegetation is seen in the temple, which is a picture of heaven, the pomegranates that were all around it and whatnot, because that is a picture of the Garden of Eden, salvation, paradise. In essence, that's kind of, to begin with, is that connection between Genesis and Revelation, that the Garden of Eden is a picture of heaven. And that white stone, the manna, the tree of life, was in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is in Revelation, in heaven. There's no question that that is what's being foreshadowed in my mind with the Garden of Eden. All right. By the way, the gate was on the east in the Garden of Eden, which is the same thing that was in the tabernacle, which is a model of heaven as well. From the river flowed from the throne of God in the Garden of Eden, as it does described in the book of Revelation. Is that what you're asking, kind of? Yeah. Yeah, there's just so many connections there. Now, the one difference, though, is in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 10, God tells John not to seal the words of this book. Whereas when he gave a vision to Daniel in chapter 12, verse 4, he tells Daniel, seal up these words till the time of the end. And so I think that Daniel probably saw a lot of what the book of Revelation saw, but Daniel was told, seal it up until the time of the end. But then we get to Revelation, and John is told, don't seal it up. Tell everybody what you see. So on one hand, I think that a lot has been revealed to us about the end here in Revelation. But I also believe, as you'll see later, that as we get closer to the end, I think God is going to reveal it even more. Probably mostly through understanding what's in the book of Revelation. Your eyes will be open to, oh, I get it now. Whereas the disciples had so many things right in front of them that they couldn't understand it. You know, Jesus point blank said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill the Son of Man. But he'll rise on the third day. But they didn't get it. I mean, how plain can you get? But later they looked back at that same scripture and thought, duh! I think that's the way the book of Revelation is going to be for us. Is that we don't get it. But as things unfold, we're going to be going, I get it now. That makes sense. I think that even though that John was told not to seal it up, I think that we've been blinded to some of the truth of it. But our eyes will be opened. All right, so that's just the introduction to the book of Revelation. Any thoughts or questions there? All right, so let's get into it, and let's go the first 8 verses first. Yep, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If I look at it, from my perspective, there's no way you can see him. However, if God is like so big that he fills this universe, that he can literally be coming, and you can be on the opposite side, but you can still see him because he is filling, he fills the universe. And I think we have this kind of view of just this little Jesus coming out of the, I don't think it's going to be like that. I think it's going to be, especially when you can put one foot on one side of the Mount of Olives and one on another, as we'll see later. We're not seeing this, you know, human-sized person coming out of the clouds necessarily. There's going to be something grand. I don't think we can understand it. When it happens, we're going to go, I get it. But anyway, yeah. In the wilderness, he was that cloud, and on one side it was light, on the other side it was darkness. It separated the Egyptians from the Israelites. But that was the presence of God there. And so when you see that presence of God, if there are clouds all around the world, you can see in the clouds, you could see his glory. Not that it was the form of a man, although it may be, but it's more the spirit that will fill that cloud ultimately. The word revelation is an interesting word in itself. In the Greek, it simply means unveiling or revealing. When it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is the key right here. This is an unveiling of Jesus. It is a revealing of Jesus. And so a lot of people, what we think of is end times revelation. But what you need to kind of retrain yourself. What this is revelation Jesus. We're not trying to unveil what's happening in the end times, even though that's part of it. We're supposed to unveil who Jesus is. And so the very first part of this is the most important of all. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what you're going to get to know in this study, is you're going to get to know Jesus better. Not as much when Russia is going to do this or when the Muslims are going to do this. It's not about that. Those are side issues. Christ is the focus of this. And another thing here is, which God gave him to show his servants, which must soon take place. That word soon is very important. It's the Greek tachos, which means shortly, hastily, speedily, which you may say, duh. However, the meaning of it can mean two things, or both at the same time. The events that you will read here are going to begin very shortly, like in the next 10 minutes, in the next 10 years, whatever. Or it can mean the time frame that these events cover. In other words, and I think that that's, in one sense, you could say soon, but I think, you know, this earth is only about 6,000 years old. I believe that firmly. Whether you agree with me or not, that's what I believe. And if you think it's been 2,000 years since the Lord's been here, and he's saying, which will soon take place, like in a short time, that's not very soon to me. You know what I'm saying? That's a pretty good chunk of history still. I see this as saying, which is going to take place in a short period of time. That all of what you're going to read, when it starts unveiling itself, is going to, as you will talk about later, as birth pains, that they get you know, that first contraction. They're 3 minutes apart or 6 minutes apart, and then it gets to be four and three and two and one, and then it's just constant ouch. Another thing is, just kind of looking at this, look at the hierarchical descent here. It says, the revelation of Jesus, which God gave him. Who's him? You would think maybe John, but it doesn't seem to be. It's the revelation of Jesus, which God gave Jesus. So God gives this message to Jesus to show who? John. So God gives it to Jesus. Jesus is going to give it to John, and John is going to give it to us. And actually, in some senses, you might even see that God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to some angels. The angels give it to John. John gives it to us. And we're supposed to give it to the world. But there is a hierarchical descent, even in the outline here. It goes on. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. And that's why I say gives it to the angels, who gives it to John. That is the Word of God, which is Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. As I said, this is the only book that has that blessing. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. In other words, we don't want to just read this book, and we don't want to just hear these words. We want to study this. We want to seek it out. We want to take it to heart with what we're going to study here. And if you guys will commit to do that, God has promised you tonight that you will be blessed. There's absolutely no question about that. If you want a blessing from God, He says, you take this to heart, what we're going to study, you will be blessed. Why? Because the time is near. And I think that some of the events in Revelation started very quickly after Jesus ascended into heaven. But it's going to get faster. And they have been getting faster and faster. And we're kind of at the finish line here, I believe. There's a verse in Romans chapter 13 that I think is kind of interesting. In verse 11, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago in Romans 13:11. He says, do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. In other words, whatever we do in our lives, we need to understand the present time, that we need to wake up from our slumber. One of the goals of Revelation, I think, is to wake us up from slumber. It is so easy for us to fall asleep. Not literally, you know, close our eyes and snore, but to fall asleep into what God put us here on earth for. We get so busy with what life has to offer, whether it be sports or hunting or work or maybe even busyness of church life, that we can fall asleep on preparing ourselves to get ready for His return, preparing others to return. And I would say that probably all of us here have done that. There may be times, and I know that in my life there are times where I'm awake, but then it doesn't take long and I get into that slumber again. I've been talking a lot with some kids here recently about Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you'll read in commentaries and professors will tell you, well, the eye of a needle was a little door within the big gate of the city, and if a camel took off its load, it could get down on its knees and get through that gate. But that little door was called the eye of the needle. And so it's possible. I don't believe that's what was going on. Because his disciples say to him, well then, Lord, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. He doesn't say, with man, this is difficult. He says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I think that what he's saying is that it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven because a rich man gets so caught up in the cares of the world, what he can buy, how to keep his money, how to get more money, you know, how to take care of the things that his money has bought. You know, that old, the more toys you have, the more you're owned by those toys. And I, in my life, even get to see that. That the more I get, the more I see, the more I breaks that I have to fix, the more I have to take care of, the more I have to pay for, the more, I mean, it's a snowball effect. And I don't even think I have what a lot of people have in this world. And I know in recent months I've just been thinking, man, Lord, I feel like I've fallen asleep. I need to wake up from my slumber here a little bit. And I think in America, I think every one of us sitting here, even newlyweds just starting out, and you have nothing. I think we're rich. Or somebody with four kids in a 900 square foot home, or whatever it is. Is it even that? Okay. I'd say we're all rich. I mean, maybe not compared to other people we know in this country. I'll tell you what, you go to a lot of other countries, we're loaded. If that's the case and we're rich, what is Jesus telling us when he says it's harder for a rich man to get to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? I think there's a couple of, one, I always think about that camel, but I'd like to see him when he gets through that thing. The second thing is that I think he's saying, first of all, God's amazing grace here. I mean, if it wasn't for God, I'll bet every single one of us would be sleeping so hard that we'd go to hell. But because it's not impossible with God to do that, that he has loved us enough to open our eyes and keep us, shaking us awake a little bit, saying, don't go to sleep yet. And I think that that is one of the primary purposes. That's the other reason that I thought, we need to go through Revelation again. We need to wake up. Because there's some nasty stuff coming on this world. And I think it's really close. And if we don't wake up, we're in trouble. And the book of Revelation, like no other book, is going to do that to you. It will wake you up from your slumber. And it's going to put purpose in your life, why you're here. Because I think we're rich, and I think that the things of this world that we have because of that have really caused us to get tired. I don't know. Thoughts, agreements, disagreements on that? That's a scary thought for me. I mean, it just because I see it in my own life, and I see it in my family. You know, I see it in the church. And it's like, wow, we really need to hear this and take it to heart. Well, second part of verse 4 here says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. There are seven churches. Now, God is a God of order, not chaos. I think that's a support of creation. It might be a small one, but nonetheless, I think it's worth noting. These seven churches that are going to be listed are going to be go in a clockwise order, starting at Ephesus, going all the way to Laodicea, and they're about 50 miles apart, roughly. So it's a very orderly thing that he's saying as he'll go through the churches coming up. Okay, these seven churches. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is, was, and is to come. From the seven spirits before his throne. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. This is packed with meaning too, just real quick to unpack it a little bit. It shows God's eternal character, being unconstrained by time. He always has been. God is the same yesterday, today, and always. The Old Testament is just as valid as it is today because it's God's Word. You just need to have a proper understanding of it. We're going to see the same title used a number of times in Revelation. Okay, we'll talk about those later when we get to them there, just to save some time tonight. From the seven spirits, we'll see that again as well. But you think seven spirits, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. I think the reason that it's their seven spirits is their seven characteristics or seven attributes to the same Holy Spirit. And to give you some scriptural support for that, let's go to Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Somebody wants to read Isaiah 11. Well, you know what? Why don't I do it just to make it more, a little more clear as we do go through. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus is going to be that shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, a tzemek in Hebrew, will bear fruit. And that word tzemek is only used in reference to the Messiah in Scripture four times. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, number one. The Spirit of wisdom, two. And of understanding, three. And the Spirit of counsel, four. And of power, five. And the Spirit of knowledge, six. And of the fear of the Lord, seven. There are seven attributes. Like I said, we will see these seven again in Revelation. But what is also significant is in Revelation 5, 6, we see that these seven spirits are going to be represented by seven eyes in Revelation 5, 6. So we see that when in Isaiah he's saying the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on wisdom and understanding, counsel, power, all these attributes of the Spirit of God. Then we see in Revelation 5, 6 that this Spirit has seven eyes. Well, that's significant because in Zechariah 4, verse 2 and 10, it says, I see a solid gold lampstand, which we see in Revelation, with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. And then in verse 10 it goes on and it says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth. So in Zechariah, when it's talking about the lampstands and the lights, it says that these seven are the eyes of the Lord. So it's almost like that the Spirit, the symbolic picture is completeness. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, filling the earth. But the literal sense is that there are seven characteristics to the Spirit of God. Now, I know that a lot of this still seems symbolic. I'll tell you, when we get going, there's going to be a very literal order to things that really makes the book of Revelation easy to understand. Okay? But we're kind of getting in some foundational building here this week. He was called the Faithful Witness. Jesus was here in Revelation, the verses we just read, from Jesus Christ, who is the Faithful Witness and the Firstborn from the dead. It's kind of interesting, the word for witness in the Greek here is martus, which is where we get the English word martyr. But Isaiah 55, verse 4, specifically says this, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Jesus even said himself in John 18:37, for this reason I was born, for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So Jesus himself says, I came to be a witness to truth, a witness to the Father. And so that's why he's called the Faithful Witness. He's called the Firstborn from the dead because he was the firstborn from the dead. Now you may say, well, Lazarus was raised from the dead. You know, there was a guy in the Old Testament, they threw him in the grave of Elisha, and he came back to life. How can he be the firstborn from the dead? Because he was, I think, ultimately the first one raised by the power of God initially. I don't understand all of that. I don't think I'm going to be able to give you a specific answer outside of that the others still died again. Jesus will never die again. He's also called firstborn. In Romans 6, 9, we see Colossians 1, 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among many, among the dead, so that everything in, he might have the supremacy. There are many, many aspects of that. So there's no question Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. Ruler of the kings of the earth, he is King of kings, Lord of lords, all of those kinds of things. Ruler here is archon, and it means first or chief. Pretty much self-explanatory, I think. Verses 5 through 8, I need to try and wrap up here. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. We talked about that at the beginning, how the holy priests are a model of the redeemed man. When Christ died for us, he made us priests. He made us holy so that we could wear the white linen. That type of thing. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. What's interesting here, it says to him be glory and power. This is a twofold doxology. And you might want to mark this. Glory, power. And the reason you might want to mark this is because as we go through the book of Revelation, these things grow. Glory, power, honor will be next. Then you're going to see glory, power, honor, and something else. It's going to go from a twofold doxology to a threefold doxology in chapter 4, verse 11, to a fourfold doxology in 5, verse 13, to a sevenfold doxology in chapter 7, verse 12. And so there's a progression that is going to come about in the doxology here. It's almost like he's receiving more glory, as we go through the book of Revelation. Okay? But right now, to him be glory and power. Now that could be significant because does Satan have power on this earth right now? No. Christ has not come back to take his kingdom yet. It says that the prince of this world now stands condemned, but he's still prince of this world, isn't he? His condemnation has been pronounced, but his judgment has not been carried out yet. Now, Satan is restrained, but he's still free to roam about, but he can only do what God gives him permission to do. But there is a time when he is going to have almost free reign on certain things, yes. And again, I don't understand all of that either. But then he'll be cast into hell eventually. An abyss as well, all those kinds of things that we'll look at later. But the point being is, you may say, well, why does God only have glory and power right now? Because some of the things that we're going to see in the later doxologies don't come to fruition until he returns. I mean, he does have honor now, but not full honor. I mean, even though, I mean, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow when he comes back. Right now, they're not bowing before him. I mean, they're not mocking God. God is not mocked. But nonetheless, when he returns, he will receive honor from even the ungodly. And so that's, I think, in part why there's only a twofold doxology at this point. Not that he doesn't have all of the seven right now, you know, now. It's just not in its complete form that it will be. The clouds, we kind of talked about that. Mount Sinai, when the Lord's presence was there, he came down in the cloud. In the transfiguration, there was a cloud. When God's presence is there, you're going to see the cloud. The Spirit and the clouds are almost used synonymously as well in the Old Testament at times in some scripture verses. We won't look at them tonight. But the Spirit of God and clouds are very closely tied together. And since we talked about that, we won't get into that too much either. We know that he's coming back in the clouds, according to Matthew 24:30. In the same way he came, he's going to return. We also know that we are going to meet the Lord in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Meet him. Perhaps that's in the spirit. I don't know. But we will receive new bodies, no doubt. We know that Daniel saw him coming in the clouds in Daniel's vision. We see Ezekiel 30, verse 3 says, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." There's also that dark clouds. That same cloud brings light to one, dark to the other, like we see in the book of Exodus. There's kind of a twofold aspect to that. But anyway, what I just want you to see is it's not unique to the book of Revelation. And these clouds, when we see Jesus coming, that's not just symbolism. And some people like to take and symbolize Revelation away so that there's absolutely no meaning to it anymore. This is literal. Daniel saw it, Ezekiel saw it, John saw it. We will see it. We will see him in the clouds. Moses, all them saw it in the tabernacle. Let's see here. Can we get, I think we can get done with this chapter. I'm just going to continue on here in verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John, we know historically, is exiled as well as biblically here to the island of Patmos. I've been on the island of Patmos. It's not a real big island. Really, there's only one place where he had to a port, and you can kind of go stand there and see that he had to have been brought to this island in this little port area that would have been free from the waves and whatnot as you go there. But during the reign of a Roman emperor named Domitian, one of the most cruel times of history for Christian persecution, he was exiled to this island. And it is here, when he is exiled, that he writes this book of Revelation. And Eusebius records that he was released by the emperor Nerva 96 to 98 A.D. There's debate, and I'm not going to even get into the whole debate of when the book of Revelation was written. Some say, you know, before the temple fell in 70 A.D. Some say after, all those. There are important reasons to understand that kind of stuff because it can affect your understanding of things, but we're not going to get into it right now. But like I said, these cities are 50 miles apart, roughly, in a clockwise area in which they are mentioned. So I talked about that, so I don't need to get in again. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. Some people argue, was that the Sabbath, or did it mean on a specific holiday, Lord's Day? I tend to think that it was on the Sabbath when he says, I was in the Spirit. He was receiving a vision. He was in the Spirit, ultimately. And he hears the voice of a trumpet. And you might say, symbolism. No, literal. He heard the voice that sounded like a trumpet blowing. Why do I say literal? Because the same thing happened in the book of Exodus. Okay, and this is the thing that cracks me up. Well, Revelation, that's symbolic. You can't understand that. That's all symbolism. Oh, so you mean you can't understand the book of Exodus? Because Moses is at the foot of the mountain and trumpets are roaring out of the heavens, out of the sky. And the Israelites are about ready to pee their pants because they're scared. Symbolism? I think that's very literal. You just cannot symbolize this away. When he comes back, there are seven trumpets that are going to come. There will be trumpets blowing out of heaven. I think that's going to be awesome. We see when Jesus is baptized that there's a voice that comes out of heaven that says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Some say that it thundered. It says right there in the book of John, I think it talks about that. So, what, that was symbolic? No, some say it thundered. So it's going to be a loud noise. Maybe, you know, I think we will understand it. But I think that's going to be awesome. But I'm not going to explain that away as some, you know, symbolic thing. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now just try and picture this in your head, okay? There's seven lampstands. Now, when you think of lampstands, think of a menorah. Okay, the seven candelabra, whatever you'd call it. That's the menorah. I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Jesus is called the Son of Man many times. So you have seven lampstands. Standing in the midst of them, Jesus. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his waist. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. To run through that real quick, these are 7 literal lampstands among the throne, but they represent 7 churches, as we will see in verse 20. He says the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So John literally saw 7 golden lampstands, but they were representative of the 7 churches that he just mentioned. Like I said, the Son of Man, as Jesus referred to that 80 times in the Gospels alone. There's no question who this is. What you're seeing here is the courtroom is being prepared, I believe. There's a man standing among the churches, and his description is that of a judge. A wise judge, powerful judge. One of the reasons I think that is because Daniel sees the exact same description. And remember, Daniel was told to seal up things. John is told, don't seal it up. So it makes sense that they're going to see the same things, it's just now John is going to tell us a little bit more about it. So let's go back to Daniel 7, verse 9 through 10. And just look at what's the context of what's happening here. It's the same context of what we're seeing happening here in Revelation, I believe. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10 says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair on his head was white like wool." Okay, notice thrones were set in place. What we see here is there's one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe. It says, doesn't say anything about his robe here, but we see that white linen later. It says his clothing was white as snow in Daniel. Here it said in Revelation, white as snow. Daniel said, white like wool. It goes on in Daniel, his throne was flaming with fire. Well, we see here in Revelation that his eyes are like blazing fire. His face shines like the brilliance of sun. His feet are like burnished bronze, which means like bronze glowing in a fire, pretty much. Daniel said his throne is flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire. Now, by the way, wheels on a throne, what's that? Well, in Ezekiel we see the cherub talked about, I think in chapter 10, and it talks about the wheels of the cherubim. So, and that seems to be a spirit type thing, and eyes are all over the wheels, that type of thing. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In other words, what we see in Daniel is this wise judge sitting down on a throne. Judgment is coming out of the throne. Revelation, we see John sees the Word of God coming out, a double-edged sword coming out, judgment, feet like burnished bronze. Scripturally, symbolically, we see that as judgment. But Daniel's saying this is a court. The judge is sitting down. There's books are about to be opened which are going to pronounce judgment. In Revelation, what are we going to see? We're going to see next coming up a courtroom. We're going to see books being opened up as this scroll is unrolled and judgment is going to be pronounced. So what we're just being set up for tonight is a description of the judge. You'll see a description of the courtroom a little bit more, but the courtroom has this. Notice that he is where? Among the churches, the 7 lampstands. Where does judgment begin? When God comes back, is He going to judge the prostitute first? Judgment begins in the house of God. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans says, you know, for all those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, there will be trouble and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Okay, the Jew is going to receive the first honor. Okay, they're going to receive the first curse as well. And then the Gentile. But even otherwise, like I said, judgment begins in the house of God. We are judged before the ungodly. And I think that's why He's coming in the churches. These seven churches are going to represent all of the churches throughout all of history. Okay? And we'll talk about that more later, but for now, get that picture. As far as the white hair, there are verses, we're not going to look at them, I'll give you a couple of them, like Proverbs 20, verse 29, talks about gray hairs, the splendor of the old. It's a symbolic of wisdom and splendor and glory, not weakness, you know, and that's why we see in the Lord of the Rings the symbolic of the guy with white hair, whatever his name is, I don't know the... Yeah, Gandalf. Okay. So anyway, I know. Sorry, I'm not up on it. Daniel 10:6 said his body was like chrysolite. His face was like lightning. Revelation said like the brilliance of the sun. So Daniel 10:6, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. Pretty much what Revelation said. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. It's what Revelation said. His voice like the sound of a multitude. Revelation said the sound of rushing waters. Powerful. So there's no question we're seeing the same guy, same description, and I think for the same purpose. Regarding the voice as well, Ezekiel 43:2 says, I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters. We see in Psalm 29, verses 4 through 5, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is majestic, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. When He comes back, it is going to be powerful. It is going to be not like a single voice, somebody talking to you. It's going to be like a multitude. Powerful. He's wearing a white robe, like the high priest wore, because He is our great high priest. It says that He has a golden sash around His waist. What's that all about? Isaiah 11:5 says, righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness the sash around His waist. Gold is a picture of righteousness. So, Isaiah is telling us what this is. It's a literal robe, symbolically telling us God's righteousness and His holiness. In His hands, there in verse 20, we're going to see He has seven stars. Well, we see He has seven stars in His hands. What are they? Verse 20 of Revelation says they are the angels of the churches. Out of His mouth, there's a double-edged sword. What's that? Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, sharp enough to penetrate between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. So what we're seeing is God coming in power, hold among the churches, holding the angels of the churches in His hands. He's coming in righteousness, so His judgment will be righteous. The Word of God coming out of His mouth, in which will penetrate between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Nobody will be able to hide their motives for anything and say, well, Lord, I was just so busy with all the things I had. No excuses. It'll be the Word of God that will bring judgment and slay the nations, as we will see later. Revelation 2:16, just to jump ahead, says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So He's going to refer back to these things in later chapters. Revelation 19:15 says, out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So I know what this sword is for. He's coming as a judge here. Very little doubt about that. There are other verses. He overthrow with the breath of his mouth, destroy by the splendor of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is telling us even the splendor of his coming is going to bring judgment. Because when we stand in the holiness of God, if the blood of Jesus and his righteousness is not on you, you'll drop dead. You cannot stand in the presence of God's holiness. I love that verse in John when he's about to be arrested. Jesus, you know, they're trying to arrest Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am he." And when he says that, they all fall down as if dead. I would have loved to have seen that. I mean, that's just like that's a comedy skit right there. Can you imagine getting up from that and then trying to arrest Jesus? But just being in the glory of God's presence is going to make you fall. We've done studies on that before when, you know, every time an angel of God even appears, the first thing they do is boom. So the splendor of God's coming is going to be amazing. So I better stop there because I just got to finish this up and I've got 5 minutes here left and we're done. Verse 17 and 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Same thing, just like what we were saying. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Like I said, Daniel did it, Ezekiel did it, everybody does it. They fall as dead. And then what happens? They place their hand on him. They are given power, strength. They stand up and are able to speak. That's what happens here. He is the first and the last, eternal, the living one. He is alive. He was dead. He was crucified, but he is alive forever and ever. Romans says the death he died once for all. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died, he cannot die again. So when it says alive forever and ever, he cannot die. It's impossible for Jesus to die again. So for the Mormons who say Jesus went and died on another continent for other people, impossible. He cannot die again. He is alive forever and ever. Romans is consistent with Revelation here. And he holds the keys to death and Hades. In other words, hell. He's not saying, "I hold the keys to heaven and hell." He's saying, "I hold the keys to everlasting damnation and hell." That's the context here. Not heaven or hell. He's saying, "I'm just focusing on hell here right now." Again, reiterating the fact that when he's coming here, he's coming as a judge. That's the picture being painted so far. Verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." This is a basic outline of the book of Revelation. Okay, in essence, it's this. What he has seen, chapter 1. That is what we have covered tonight. That's what John has written down in the present. What is now? That's going to be chapters 2 through 4. And what will take place is going to be chapters 4 through 22. So that is a basic outline of it right there. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. Seven stars are the angels, seven churches are the seven lampstands. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So, the only thing to mention on that, these seven churches. Each church that we're going to see here as we get into this is going to have seven characteristics. Seven basic points that are going to be given to it. And these are what they are. I'll just mention it real quick. It's this. A general introduction to the angel of the church of. Okay, that's the introduction. A characteristic of Christ, which is going to come from the chapter that we've just described. We're going to refer back to chapter 1. Like I said, we've laid a foundation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, from the one who is And it'll list one of the characteristics that we just saw of God. Whether it be the first and the last, whether it be the one who has a sword coming out of his mouth, or eyes like blazing fire, or feet like burnished bronze. But whatever the characteristic is that is given to that church is going to fit what that church needs. For example, the church that is undergoing persecution, to the church of, he'll say, from the one who is alive forever and ever. Basically telling him, you may die for your faith, but don't worry. I am the resurrection and the life. I am alive. You will live. Though you may die in this flesh, I will live. It's an encouragement to the church that's being persecuted. You understand what I'm saying? So every church gets one of these characteristics that was just given. So, to the church of, a characteristic of Christ. The third thing is a statement of knowledge. He'll say, I know your deeds. I know this about you. They'll get that. Then an admonition of warning, like, yet I hold this against you. That's the fourth thing. I know your deeds, but I still have this against you. So you can say, I know what you're doing good, but you need to improve on this. Now there's one church that will not get that. Okay? Then Christ's second coming will be predicted to each one. If you do not repent, I will, and then take away the lampstand. I will do this, I will do that, is the fifth thing that each church will get. If you don't repent, then this is going to happen. The sixth thing is always going to be an urge to hear, an urge to understand, to listen, to seek. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the last thing is a blessing. To him who overcomes, I will give a right to eat from the tree of life. Or to he who overcomes, I will write a new name on a white stone. And so those are the seven things that each church will get. And so as we get to, in the next weeks, as we look at this, it's neat to see that order. And I'd really recommend, like as we study this, to take your book of Revelation, and as we get that, just start writing in there. Write, you know, see chapter 2 verse 1, see chapter 2 verse 2, or whatever, so that you can see this pattern coming out. Because this pattern is going to be so, so important. And what you're going to see in this book of Revelation is these patterns of sevens all throughout the entire book. And if you can understand this, Revelation becomes very understandable. And this is it, and then we're done. Every seven will be divided up into 4, 2, 1. The first four will follow a theme, the next two follow a different theme, and then there's a rest. And all of creation has been that way. The days of creation, first 4 days were non-living things, the next 2 days were living things, the last day was a day of rest. Nothing happens. All of history, first 4,000 years, then Jesus comes. So Old Testament, 2,000 years of New Testament, Jesus is going to come, and then there's a Sabbath rest for all God's people. Hebrews chapter 4. And by the way, between the last two and the first, the last one, it's a commercial break, as we're going to see. We're going to go through the four seal judgments. And the first four seals, you see horses. There's a white horse, a red horse, a pale horse, a dappled horse. You get all these four horses. Okay, there's the four. Stops. It switches themes. It switches to these heavenly themes. Then there's a commercial break. There's a whole section between the sixth and the seventh seal. Like it's like the chapter ends and you read on and it goes away, and then it comes back later to the seventh seal. When the seventh seal happens, nothing happens. It's the beginning of the seven trumpets being blown. Nothing. 4, 2, 1. Really, 4, 2, commercial, 1. That pattern will be on every one of these that we look at. And so, that's going to really open your mind to a lot of things as well. But that pattern, 4, 2, 1, or 4, 2, commercial break, 1. I think that we're about to enter upon commercial break. Actually, we might be in commercial break right now. Okay, in history. We've gone through 4,000 years of Old Testament, 2,000 years of New. There's got to be a commercial break. This tribulation period, all this stuff that's going on. And then a Sabbath rest for all God's people is about to come. Okay? So, a lot of foundation stuff here this week, but I really think you'll be blessed by as we get into this now. So that's chapter 1. Any thoughts or questions? All right, let's close out. Dear Lord, thank you again for your word. We know that you stand among us right now. You've told us where two or three are gathered, there you are among us. Just like we see you standing among the lampstands, you are our judge. And we know, Lord, that you are coming back soon. We ask that you would prepare us for that, that you would keep us from falling asleep, but wake us up from our slumber. I pray that your Spirit would just instill in us a sense of urgency, a sense of love for the lost, and a sense of rejection for the world, a rejection for this culture, a rejection for all the things Satan is trying to do, choke us out with those thorns and thistles that we're so busy that we can't take in the living waters because it's taking it away from us. Father, I pray as we go through this week that we would meditate upon what we have seen in you, who you are, and that we would be able to glorify you and give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.